Since we've had a couple of folks join us new, I want to just quickly remind you where we were in a few of the main points about the letter to the Hebrews, and then also where we were in chapter 1, because tonight we get into chapter 2. So I want to, first of all, remind you that although this is called the letter to the Hebrews, and it doesn't really have a letter form, it's really more a sermon that's been written out, all right? In fact, the author himself refers to it as a logos paraklesis, which means basically that's how we would translate it literally means kind of a word of teaching, but it's, you know, what we would call today a sermon, preaching. So even the author himself, although he may have overseen the final editing of the written form of this, indicates that this is a sermon. It's a sermon, see? And so if we understand it as a sermon and we read it that way, it's a lot easier, because you'll see that what he does is what a lot of what rhetorical stuff in here that and you know what I mean by rhetoric. We tend to use the word rhetoric in a negative way today, but rhetoric was basically a form of argumentation where a speaker would be making a point and trying to get it across in a systematic fashion. And there's different forms of rhetoric and style, and I don't know that I would know exactly which form the Hebrews is, but you'll notice, again, he's kind of taking a point and hammering away at it. Boom, 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 boom. Just like a sermon, you know. Whereas in written things, you know, it might suffice to do quick bullet points or footnotes or references. Whereas in a sermon, you have to speak it all, and you have to... And good rhetoricians even knew how to use their hands to make certain points. And, you know, everything was very carefully choreographed in Greek rhetorical style. And so we see that this is a very strongly worded sermon. And now the historical background of it seems to be the rise of Jewish nationalism as war is looming. The war with the Romans seems to be looming. This letter was probably written before 70 AD. The Jewish war, when the temple was destroyed, by the way, and the Jewish war with the Romans began in about 66 and a half. I mean, it was about midway through the year 66 AD. And it was a 3.5-year war. And it ended in 70, in the spring of 70, in April of the year 70, with the complete and utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and the death of 1.2 million Jewish people. All right? A remarkable bloodbath and a terrible, terrible war. But prior to this war coming in 70, in the years leading up to the year 66, there was a lot of fervent nationalism. There were lots of rumors about a Messiah. I remember that most of the Jewish people didn't accept Jesus had been the Messiah. And so they were still looking for a Messiah. And most of the Messiahs who rose up at the time of Jesus were basically people who wanted to overthrow the Roman government. This was how, and they were beginning to raise a real fever pitch, and things were beginning to get very heated. The first initial phases of the war, there was an uprising in Caesarea, and 10,000 Jewish people lost their lives there. And then there were naval battles even on the Sea of Galilee, and just terrible, terrible bloodshed everywhere throughout Galilee, and the war headed south and eventually culminated in Jerusalem. But prior to this war beginning formally, there was a lot of fervent Jewish nationalism and a come on, let's rally the troops, and we're going to take on these Romans and we're going to beat them. See, and we think that Simon Bar Kokhba, whoever the latest so-called Messiah, was going to lead us into battle. And the Jewish Zealot Party began to be on the rise, and they led the fight, you know, to go to war. And again, Jesus had warned against this war. You know, if you read the Mount Olivet Discourse and also the Book of Revelation, these are prophecies about a coming war that the Christians should have nothing to do with. Nothing. Okay? And the Christians have basically followed that. According to Eusebius, most of them completely avoided this war and fled to the Transjordan into the area of modern-day Jordan in the town and waited out the war in a town called Pella, P-E-L-L-A, Pella.
And it is said by Eusebius, perhaps a slight exaggeration, but that not one Christian lost their life in this war because they had received a prophecy from Jesus. The so-called Mount Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation, which warned them to stay away from this war and have nothing. Remember the passage, the classic passage is Jesus says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, do not go back into the city and think you can get something and get out. Just if you're in the field, flee to the hills. If you're on your rooftop, don't even go into your house to get to gather up your belongings. Just get out while the getting's good, because this is not going to go well. Okay. And so again, for those reasons, Jesus had warned that Jerusalem would be surrounded by armies and so on, and that there would be wars and rumors of war, and that the Christians were to have nothing to do with this and flee when the war began. And that's what they did. Okay. Now, with that in mind, here we are, though, in the years leading up to, now here we are. We are now, let's just say the year is 58 A.D. All right, here we are. Let's just say it's 58 A.D. And we are in the basement of an old synagogue, which we've turned into a meeting house, a Christian meeting house, where we have mass, and then we're down now in the basement, and we're having a Bible study. All right, and I am I'm your priest, and you all are mostly former Jewish people who have become Christians. All right, and what I'm trying to do is to warn you not to go back. Not to lose your Christian faith on the account of Jewish nationalism and go back to becoming a Jew. And I'm trying to emphasize with you that all of these things that the Jewish people claim are problematic about us, remember, our relatives think we're crazy. Anyone got a relative think you're crazy? Now remember, we're in 58 AD, and most of us in and around Jerusalem are Jews. We were raised Jews, and we've come to Christ. Which makes us technically Christians, but frankly, we're still, you know, Jewish. You know, to be Jewish is more than just to have a faith; it's to have a nationality. It's a, you see. So, and let's just say the year's about 58, and I'm your priest, and I'm trying to warn you, my fellow Jews, that many of the things that our relatives are saying about us, where they think we're crazy, or that we joined a cult, or that we're committing blasphemy by calling Jesus Lord. I'm trying to show you that all of these charges are false. And so the whole first part of chapter 1, or the whole of chapter 1, our homilist, me, your friendly homilist, is trying to say to you, look, in times past and in varied ways, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. And who is his son? Some of you think, oh, it's just enough to think he's an angel. Jesus ain't no angel. He is God. Okay? He is the Lord. Now you say, but some people say it's wrong to call him Lord and God because there is only one God and you are blaspheming. But I say to you, and remember, we looked at all those Old Testament texts last week that talked about the Messiah when he comes, that he would be Lord, that he would be God. So we have all of these incredible passages that he quotes. He just stitches together a whole bunch of Old Testament quotes, you know. And we looked at those, and we even looked at some others. And so all of these passages, if you look in your notes, I think it's on page 9. Let me get there. Yeah. So, first of all, some of the Jewish people thought that, or some of the Jewish Christians apparently thought that, well, it's okay if you call him an angel, but don't call him God. Okay? But, again, our author says, look, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, this day I have begotten you? Okay? Or again, that I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me. Okay? So again, and by the way, he's quoting the Old Testament. There is no New Testament to quote yet. Remember, we're in 58 AD. The New Testament hasn't come together in written form yet. In fact, I'm doing one of the books right now. See? It's going to end up in there, right? Are you impressed with your preacher? All right. Now, in 58, so all these quotes from the Bible are Old Testament quotes. And he's saying, our own Jewish faith tells us that when Messiah comes, and he's quoting all these messianic texts that all Jewish people agreed referred to the Messiah. And when Messiah comes, to which of the angels did God ever say, and he quotes one of the messianic psalms, you are my son, this day I have begotten you, okay? Or again, to which of the father, I will be a father to him, he'll be a son to me. And when he leads his firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He is not only not an angel,
He is God, and the angels worship him, and they serve him. You see, our own Bible church, they're calling us blasphemers out there. So some of our family members, they think we're crazy because we call Jesus Lord. But I'm telling you, our own Bible says that when Messiah comes, the angels of God would worship him. And if an angel's going to worship him, what do you think you ought to be doing? And his own, and our own Bible says that the God, the Father, would say, "You're my son, I have begotten you." Okay, and I'm a father to you, and you're a son to me. Again, you see, these are the claims of divinity, see? And then, let all the angels of God worship him. And he says, and of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers of fiery flame. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, shall endure forever. See? But he says, of the Son. Again, one of the messianic texts from the Bible says that Messiah is called God. Your throne, O God, endures forever. And a righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. Okay. Now, again, down in verse 10 there, and at the beginning, the Lord, he quotes this rather long thing. But in the end, he says that, that his kingdom shall last forever. Now, whose kingdom can last? What human being can have a kingdom that lasts forever? Okay, he's going to die. If he's lucky, he'll live into his 80s, right? But no human kingdom can last forever. So the Messiah, though, when he comes, will have a kingdom that lasts forever. All right. Now, here we are. We're in the basement of the old synagogue that we converted into a church, and our family thinks we're crazy, and they think we're blasphemers because we're calling Jesus Lord, and we're going over to that Jesus guy, and they're more interested in the coming war, and they want us to join back with them. And some of you are tempted to go there. I'm saying, don't go there. Jesus is Lord. They've got a temple, but we've got the temple in heaven. Their priests minister in a stone temple. Our priest ministers in heaven. All right. Their priests are from a Levitical priesthood. Ours is from a more excellent priesthood called the priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus has a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. We'll see that later. But again and again and again, our sermonizer, our preacher, our priest here is saying to us, we have something far more glorious. Do not go back to that which is less excellent. Stay with that which is most excellent, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's a quick summary of chapter 1. Now, we did a lot of the, what I would call the what, in chapter 1. Alright? Here comes the next question. You know where it's coming. Come on. What and so what? Alright, there comes our next question. And then you might also say, now what, right? Alright. So that is where we pick up in chapter 2. Alright? If it's true that Jesus is Lord and God, and that our own scriptures teach us that he is, that the Messiah, when he comes, will be named Emmanuel, a name which means God is with us. If it's true that Jesus is God, then you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make. You remember Elijah, the prophet Elijah, at Mount Carmel? Some of us went there. Some of us went to Mount Carmel. And we went up there and we saw the cave and all of that. And see, there was a beautiful line that Elijah asked the people. He said to them, look, if Baal is God, follow him. If the Lord is God, follow him. Why continue to straddle the issue? Make your decision. Okay, so that's where we are now with chapter 2. So take your notes, the new notes I gave you tonight. And we're going to begin to look. And our author is going to do some of the so what with us now and the now what. And then he's going to go back into some more what. Okay, but for now, we're going to stick with the so what. Okay, would somebody like to just read these first four verses? Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, we must attend all the more to what we have heard, so that we may not be carried away. For if the word announced through angels proved firm, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Announced originally through the Lord, it was confirmed for us by those who
Okay. Now, therefore, anytime you see a text, anytime you see the word therefore in the text, ask what it's there for. The word therefore links what we're about to read to what we've already read. You see the idea? So therefore is simply a connector that says all that stuff. Now see, here's one of the problems that we moderns face. We have chapters and verses in the scriptures. A wonderful little tool, isn't it? We can find things pretty quickly, look up in your Bibles, turn the page, you know, turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. All right, fine, we can all find it pretty quickly. However, the problem with that is that it artificially breaks up the text. See, our author didn't say, okay, chapter 1, period. Chapter 2. His flow of thought is continuing. Okay? He's continuing on. And so his therefore is helpful to us because it links everything we've just been talking about in the last 2 weeks to what we're talking about tonight. Okay? So, therefore, now, we must attend all the more to what we have heard. We must attend all the more for what we have heard. Now I need to find my Bible. Okay, I want to you see, Jesus said in his Gospels, "Why do you go on calling me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Elsewhere, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So you see, it's very possible for us to say, Jesus is Lord, hallelujah. Now let the church say amen, hallelujah. And then we don't pay attention, we don't obey him. Well, guess what? It's lip service. It's lip service, you see. Now the Lord, therefore, if it's true, everything we read in chapter 1, that he is Lord and that he is God, then it is very much incumbent upon us to obey Jesus Christ and not go back to what he's called us away from. Okay, and we're going to see that how that unfolds in a moment. I'm wondering about this word attend here, though. I'm looking at the Greek text, and I want to just see here. Therefore, it behooves us more abundantly to give heed. I think that's stronger, all right? To give heed. Some other translations here also say in this verse, we must pay greater attention. We must pay more careful attention, okay? So to give heed, to pay attention. In other words, don't just read this thing and let it pass over you. Stop and really think about what's being said here. Attend to it. Give heed to it. You can't just hear the Word of God. You have to heed the Word of God, okay? So now, he goes on to say, we must therefore give heed all the more to what we have heard so that we may not be carried away. Carried away. Now, there's this problem that a lot of Christians have. And that is that just simply drift. Just drift away. We just let the world kind of carry us off. See? Because we're not really attending to our spiritual life. We're not really being serious about the things we've been taught by the Lord, who warns us about sin, who warns us about evil, who warns us about the influence of the world and how it can destroy us. That we can't serve God and mammon means more than money. It means all the bling of the world. Okay, all the. I got me a new Beamer. I got the jewelry. I got the cathedral ceilings in the house. And the Lord warns and he warns and he warns. We say, "Amen, Lord, hallelujah. That was a great sermon, Father. You're really stepping on our toes." And we go home to our house with the cathedral ceiling, and we pay the next payment on the Beamer. I mean, we just go right on. Doing whatever. Now you see, again, in my little on page 14 of your notes there, this reflection, letter B, on all these texts, and the demonstration of Jesus' power and divinity is not a mere intellectual exercise. It's a very illuminating lecture, Father Pope. Very illuminating. No, this is not just an intellectual exercise. It requires a response. A response. We have got to pay attention to what we have received. Otherwise, we just drift away. And to drift away from the author of salvation is very serious. If we're so arrogant or dull-minded as to make light of salvation or the decision that's before us, we risk disaster. If it is true that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, God himself, the Lord of all creation, then what is the response expected of us? And the answer is faith. Faith. We have a decision to make, and that has eternal consequences. Okay. There are many places in Scripture where this is told, and here are just a few. Just give you three of them here. It says that the Lord said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole of creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." Okay? We have a decision to make. Okay. Let's pass over this one, and let's go down to 1 Corinthians 10. "I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud." That means the presence of God. The cloud means, you know, we think of a cloud as a bad thing to be under, but the Shekinah, the glory cloud of God, was a protective cloud over the people, all right? "So I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food and drank the same supernatural drink." Are you paying attention? Because, you see, those are all Old Testament references to what? Baptism and Holy Communion. Now, a lot of folks say, "Look at me, I'm safe, I got baptized." And some folks think that's all they got to do. I'm saved. I'm safe. Others think, well, I go to Holy Communion and so on. All right. Yeah, but then you leave church and you go home and you drive your employees and you don't pay a just wage and you yell at your kids and you hate your spouse and, you know, whatever. Okay, but you see, but I had Holy Communion. See? I see. Okay, so it says they drank from the supernatural rock that followed them in the desert, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And these things are warnings for us. Whoa. You know? And again, this, remember, some of our Protestant brethren have this once saved, always saved, you know, kind of notion. And again, by the way, not all Protestants do. In fact, most Protestants don't have that position, namely once saved, always saved, that once you've answered an altar call. You know, but Catholics sort of have their own little version. "Look at me, I got baptized, you know, and that's all I need to worry about. And by the way, just in case I need a rabbit's foot, I've got the scapular on or something." But they're not really trying to live holy lives. And again, the Word of God is not, we're not to give God lip service. We are not just to give God, if you will, you know, just the leftovers in our life. We have a response to make. Okay? So, when the Word of God is preached to us. All right. Now, we don't like this. We don't like to think that our decisions have eternal significance. We want everything to stay vague. And, oh, well, you know, it doesn't really matter, and it'll all be fine in the end, and nothing really matters, ultimately. And we love this kind of confusion. And but again, the Lord is saying something different to us. He's saying, "Don't you understand? You have a decision to make, all right? And to not decide is to decide." Are you paying attention to that? To not decide is to decide. There are only two teams on the field, and if you think you're playing with a third team, I got news for you which team you're actually playing on. There's the team of Jesus, and there's the team of the devil. There's a winning team, and there's a losing team. And if you think you can play on both teams, I got news for you which team you're really playing on. All right? All right, you see the idea? There's an old saying in Latin, tertium non datur. No third way is given. Okay, so we have to be careful here to pay attention. Now then, it says here, going back to our text at the top of the page 14, we must attend. Now remember, what's the historical context? Some of these Jewish Christians are being tempted to go back to Judaism or to sort of say, "Well, I know Jesus told me to stay away from all this political intrigue and this looming war. And I know that he gave a long discourse about that. But you know, I'm sure Jesus would understand that when my nation's under attack, the nation I love, that I should take up arms and go back. And in fact, I think I'm going to just bag this Christian thing for a while and go back and join my family and fight on the side of the Jews against these Romans. And I'm sure Jesus will understand." You know, that's the historical context. And you say, "Uh-uh. Jesus said no. Okay. And and he's God. Now, you have a decision to make. Either he's God and obey him, or he's just an ordinary man and do what you please. But there's no middle ground. Okay? There's no Jesus will understand clause. he does understand, and he said no. Okay, all right. So he very clearly warned about this looming war, and he's saying we've got to stand firm and not to go back to the old Jewish ways, okay? All right. Now then, don't be carried away. For if the word announced through angels proved firm, that's the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense, oh, the Old Testament was loaded with punishments if you disobeyed God. You know, and they were pretty severe, too. By the time of Jesus, the Jews didn't apply most of them. But you know that if you talk back to your parents, you could be killed for that? You could be stoned to death for that? All right? You want to go ahead and commit adultery? Fine. You could find out. You both of you are going to be stoned to death, you see. So, I mean, they weren't playing games in the Old Testament. So the Lord is saying through our preacher here, look, in the Old Testament, the word announced through the angels proved firm, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense. How then shall we escape? And if we ignore so great a salvation, announced originally through the Lord, it was confirmed for us by those who had heard, and then God added to this testimony signs and wonders and various acts. Now we're going to look at all that in a minute. It's one thing to disobey a prophet. It's one thing to disobey an angel, but it is another thing to disobey God. And we just spent the whole first chapter saying, Jesus is Lord. And if those folks in the Old Testament got punished severely for disobeying angels and men, namely the prophets, how much more so will we be punished if we fail to heed what the Son of God tells us? Okay? Whoa. Now, that's a big so what, isn't it? Okay, Jesus is God. Very, very illuminating lecture, Monsignor Pope. Very illuminating. I'll have to hear you again on this next week. Thank you. It was marvy. Simply marvy. No, it's not just an intellectual. This is, now comes, not just the what, but the so what. If he is God, obey him. Now, I know that we struggle to obey, but here's the thing, here's the really troubling attitude, all right? The really troubling attitude that's very common today is it's one thing to have weakness and to fall through weakness, but at least to say, I have sinned and I've got to go back to the Lord and ask his mercy. That's one thing. But to go on calling good or okay or no big deal what God calls sinful, that's bad.
Yeah.
And that's a big problem today. A lot of people say, well, it's not so wrong to live together with my boyfriend and my girlfriend. Well, that's not what God said. You know? Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what God said. God said, let the marriage bed be honored in every way. God will judge fornicators and adulterers, Hebrews 12. That's what God said. It's one thing to be weak and struggle with sexuality, let's just say, this for this example. But I'm telling you, do not go on calling good what God calls sinful. All right. If you fall through weakness, at least say, I am weak and I am a sinner and I need to return to God and ask his mercy because I've done something and I might not even know how to stop doing it right away. You know, some people struggle with addictions, God knows what in their life. But do not go on calling good or no big deal what God says is a big deal and says is wrong. Okay? And that's the really ugly thing today. It is not just that people sin, because people have always done that. And we're weak. And God knows we're weak. And that's what he's doing up on that cross. He knows that we're tempted. But it's this disobedience. That's the ugly thing, see? So, again, it says it's one thing to disobey a prophet or even an angel. But if you go on disobeying God, now that's a big deal. Okay, so the so what is a big one. Okay. Now then, notice what he says, and this is what I find fascinating about these texts from the early church. They speak of the experience of God in their lives as self-evident, whereas most people don't think it's self-evident today. Now let me explain. It says here, this word, namely the gospel, what we call in that today the New Testament, this word, this gospel, was originally announced by the Lord himself. All right. And how did we come to know it? Through who? Through whom? How did we get to know what Jesus said? Who told us?
The
The apostles. They were with the Lord. They heard him. They wrote, recorded, and so on his words, and passed it on to us. Okay, so this word, this gospel, was originally announced by the Lord himself, and then it says it was confirmed by those who had heard. We testify. Remember how John begins his first letter? What we have heard with our own ears and seen with our own eyes and touched with our own hands, this we announce to you, Jesus, and everything he said and did. So they have announced to us. And they said all the things that Jesus said and did that were necessary for our salvation. They spoke of his miracles. They spoke of his teachings. They spoke of how he suffered and died for us and rose again on the third day. And they announced to us and our witnesses of all the things that Jesus said and did. All right. Now, but that's important. But notice what he goes on to say. God added his testimony. I want you to know that the fact that you trusted my apostles, that's good for you. And I'm going to give you some signs to indicate you made the right choice. So it says here, God added his testimony by signs, wonders, various acts of power, and the distribution of the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Now, in other words, he's saying, everything that Jesus said and did, he announced as Lord. The apostles recorded it and gave it to us. And brethren, you know it's true because of what's happening in your life. Signs, wonders, what does it say here? Various acts of power and distributions of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, you notice he doesn't go on to try to prove. That's the evidence. What's happening in your life is the evidence. And a lot of modern Christians are like, what signs? What wonders? What various acts of power and distributions of the gift of the Holy Spirit? What? See, in the early church, they had an expectation that God would do signs and wonders in their life. And sure enough, he did. Now, an awful lot of Christians today are like, you know, like, you know, they don't expect much from their relationship with God. And you know what? They don't get much. They don't expect much. Now, I think to some extent here in our own parish, we're a little bit of an exception. I think, for example, when you come to church on Sunday, you expect the Holy Ghost to show up, don't you? Now, if you go to the typical parish I grew up in the suburbs, people didn't expect any such thing. They were just hoping that Father would be mercifully free. Let's get this thing done. I can check off the God box and get on with my day, you know? All right. We do have in the church some what you might call charismatic Christians. And they do expect God to do wonderful things in their life, you know? And they've been trained to expect it. So there is a charismatic movement in the church. Even in the suburban parishes, a lot of, like when I was at St. Mary's out there in Laurel, you know, very suburban in many ways. Get them in, get them out within 50 minutes. The pastor was always back there going like this to me when I'm up there. Father Lockman, he's like, you know. But anyway, he's a good man, by the way. Good priest. But we had a charismatic prayer group there. You know, boy, they were like, you know. And you know, we don't call what we do here charismatic, but it's in the same kind of vein. We get excited and we expect God to show up. But I'm telling you, even those of us in this tradition do struggle a great deal, I think, sometimes with, you know, maybe not once the church service is over, I'm going to go home and my husband's still going to be a loaf, or my kids are going to still be, you know, whatever, and the boss, and you know. And we don't expect lots of real dramatic change or miracles. And we just kind of expect to sort of plod on through the week. And once again, I just ask you to consider that we will have crosses that God expects us to carry. Not everything's going to just change because we want it to change. I'm going to name it and claim it. Calling and hauling, you know. Naming and claiming and calling and hauling. And, you know, sometimes God just plain says, no, I want you to carry this cross. So, I mean, we don't want to become excessive about this. But to have a confident expectation that I should see signs and wonders in my life, acts of power and powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit at work in my life. And, brothers and sisters, this word, this Bible, is the truth. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. He cast off death like a garment. He's alive. He rose. He's at the Father's right hand, and he's interceding for me right now. And you know what the proof is? It's right now. It's in my life. It's happening right now. It is not some dead Jesus who's changing me. Jesus is doing signs and wonders in my life, and he is changing my life. He is doing good things in my life, you see. Acts of power and gifts of the Holy Spirit are coming alive in me, you know. I don't even fit in my own skin anymore. I know, but I mean, you know. But it's evident to me that this is true. Because in the laboratory of my own life, I'm seeing the Lord work, see. I'm seeing sins put to death. I'm seeing good things come alive, see. I still have crosses. I still have some things in my life that are stubborn to go. Again, thinking of crosses, maybe of anxiety or whatever it might be. But I'm telling you right now, the Lord has done incredible things in my life. Now that, what I'm talking to you about, is the normal Christian life. And what is our preacher doing? He's actually using the normal Christian life as evidence for them. In other words, they're not all raising their hands saying, wait a minute, preacher, what do you mean by signs and wonders and verse acts of power? What do you mean by that? Distributions of the gifts. They know what he's talking about. Because in the early church, this was the experience of the early Christians. And I don't just say it here, but it's in all kinds of other places. Paul often proves his point based on, for example, he says, you Galatians, he says in Galatians chapter 2, you Galatians are stupid. Let me ask you a question. When you received the Holy Spirit, did you receive it by acts of the law or by grace of God? Paul, what do you mean when I received the Holy Spirit? He's actually using their experience of having received the Holy Spirit as proof of something. He's actually basing an argument on what's understood by the Christians of the early church as a common and expected experience. That the Holy Spirit's alive in my life. Whereas most people today, I've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit. What's a Holy Spirit? I mean, they may have heard, but they don't have any idea. And they don't expect much. Okay. Well, you see, I don't mean to hammer away at this, but notice again, our preacher is trying to appeal to the authority of the Word of God, but not just as an intellectual exercise. He says, and you know what I said is true. That's what he's coming down and saying here. He's saying, you know, you got a decision to make. You need to heed what we just talked about, that Jesus is Lord, that he is Messiah, that he is God. And you need to decide whether you're going to obey him or not. And you know he's Lord. Not only because of the word I quoted to you, but because of what he's doing in your life. So he's appealing to their experience as evidence. Now, I'm not sure that type of rhetoric or argumentation would work in the average parish today. I'm not sure. Because many people have a very sleepy kind of notion of faith. Oh, well, you know, it's kind of a nice little thing, like a pillow it's like an old stuffed animal that I can kind of hug it occasionally and feel better. But they don't really expect, it's not a stuffed animal. Man, that's fire! Your faith is fire! that's not cozy. I mean, it's cozy in one sense, but you know what I'm saying? But they think of faith more as a sentimental kind of consoling thing. A priest friend of mine preached one day on sin of some sort. I forget which the topic was, but someone came up to him afterward and she said, I don't like your preaching. I come to church to make beef made feel better, and you didn't make me feel better. So anyway, and this particular priest I know is a great preacher, and he's never just, you know, hammering and banging his fist in the pulpit and condemning sin. He's always giving hope. He's a very good preacher, and you know. But sometimes, you know, anytime there's anything negative in the message, somebody wants to, because their notion of religion is it's supposed to give me comfort. And so he said to her, you know, something that we all learn in seminary. Well, ma'am, the purpose of a preacher is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Apparently, you were among the comfortable. You needed to be afflicted. All right. Anyway, okay. But again, getting back to this idea, you know, wow, I mean, to expect great things in our faith. But a lot of people have a kind of a sleepy sort of faith that's sort of there. It's sort of there to kind of console them when they take it out in certain times. But it's pretty weak and it's kind of tepid and it's just sort of there. You know what I mean? It's the Lord says, you know, would that you were hot or cold. But because you're neither hot nor cold, I vomit you from my mouth. You know, Book of Revelation, chapter 3, right? Church, letter to the church of Laodicea. Would that you were hot or cold. Yeah, I don't know about you, but when I take a sip of coffee and it's reached room temperature, I can't even swallow it. I gotta spit it out. Can't even swallow it. It's just too awful. It's gotta be hot. I had that cold mocha. I had cold coffee. I've had hot coffee. But don't give me room temperature. No, can't deal with that. Can't even swallow the stuff. All right, so that's what the Lord means. You know, he spews from his mouth the lukewarm, you see. Now, I'm not trying to be condemning. I'm just saying that this is a very sad state that the faith has kind of come to, you know, in many aspects. You know, the people just don't expect much. It's just sort of a vague sort of thing that you do because your mother told you to. And you go, and it's sort of consoling, and it's sort of routine, you know, kind of like I've grown accustomed to her face. You know, but it isn't really something you're excited and really all that joyful about. It's just, you know, like, well, you know, and I'm not saying everybody's this way, but I'm just saying this is a common trend. Okay. Now, with that in mind, again, the idea here is that the proof that Jesus is alive and is Lord is in your life. It's not just on the pages of the Bible. It is there. But you're supposed to let this word leap off your heart. Leave off this page and come alive in your heart. Otherwise, it's just ink spots on a piece of paper.
Right.
You know, half these words none of you could read because they're in Greek. This is the Greek Bible with some English words that on the side. I mean, you know, it's just ink spots. They're very precious ink spots that convey a truth that are true, but until they really leave off the page and come alive in your heart and your mind, they're just ink spots on a page. So, this is true. But they have to be experienced in the laboratory of your own life for you to really live with faith and really have authority to preach it. Now, if you would, you know, for example, many of you are parents and grandparents and so on, you know, our kids are dying for us to tell us something about the faith that we really know. We're not just quoting slogans or telling what the pastor said in the last sermon or coming up with some kind of slogan. You know, that sometimes isn't even in the Bible. Like, you know, the Lord helps those who helps themselves. Well, that's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in the Bible, you know. You know, and so on. But you know, I mean, our kids want to know that we know what we're saying is true. You know, come on, we're going to church. Well, why are we going to church? Well, because we're supposed to. Well, can you tell me anything more? I mean, you know.
You know, I understand. You shouldn't always negotiate with children. Just say, we're going because I say so.
That's good. But at some point, you know, you've got to really be able to say to your children, look, Jesus Christ is alive, and he's the Lord of my life. And I'm not just telling you a slogan. I'm going to tell you how he's the Lord of my life. See, I want to tell you my witness story. I want you to know that my life is being changed. Too many Catholics were always told, don't do that.
Right.
Don't talk about religion. And we even brought that into our own families, so that even in our families, religion was a private matter. See, and I think our children need to hear from us personal testimony and personal witness. You got to be a first-hand witness. You just can't quote scripture. You can't just quote slogans. You can't just quote the preacher. You can't quote what your mother said. You have to say, okay? And that's what our author is getting at here. You have a decision to make. Jesus is Lord, and I proved this to you from scripture, and you know it's true in your own life. Now decide. I don't know whether our preacher could get away with that in every congregation today. That second point, namely, you know it's true in your own life. I don't. One of the analyses of the current state of the Catholic Church that the American bishops in some of their documents have come up with is that many people in our pews are sacramentalized but unevangelized. Now, do you know what that means? Sacramentalized, they've gone through all the sacraments, and they're good people, and they want to believe in God, but they've never really personally met Jesus Christ. They have never really experienced the power of the gospel and the power of the cross to put sin to death in their life and to bring joy, peace, grace, serenity, self-control alive. They've just never really heard that. And they've never even been told to expect that. You just put in your time and hope for the best on the other side. That isn't really, it may be mildly good news, but it isn't really good news. Okay, but to teach our people to expect that their life will be changed by their encounter with Jesus Christ, who is alive. But that means we have to first be alive. I mean, we priest. You know, I just preached a retreat to 20 priests down in Faulkner, Maryland, you know, and I was hammering away at this theme. I'm saying, brothers, we can't just get in pulpits and tell people, you know, moralisms. We've got to be testimonies. We've got to be a personal witness to the power of Jesus Christ in our life. Got to do it. And we've got to be alive if we want to, and we've got to be on fire if we expect to set any fires, you know. But it's true for parents and grandparents as well. One of my kids come to church. Well, you know, do they know that you're in love with God? Do they know that you're on fire for His Word? And that you not only can quote the Word, but you know it's true? Because you've proved it in the laboratory of your own life? Do they know that about you? You see, so these are the questions that all of us priests have to ask. And likewise, parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles and all of us who have roles, you know, our people have to know that we've met the Lord and He is the Lord of our life. Okay. All right. Now, goes on here. One other quick thing. St. Thomas Aquinas had a very interesting thing, so that even by the 13th century, there was still sort of an expectation. He says that the authority of the preacher is confirmed on one of three grounds, or all three. Namely, the word that is quoted, the authority of the preacher, namely, and remember, when he says authority, he doesn't mean authority that he's very learned. I've studied this and I'm learned. That's not what he means by authority. But authority means, like, you hear the word author and authority? So again, to preach with authority means you have met Jesus Christ, and in the laboratory of your own life, you know it's true, and you're preaching with authority because you know the author. Okay? So author, authority. Okay. So Aquinas says that the preaching of the preacher is commended in one of three ways or all three. First of all, the authority of the actual authority of the word itself. Secondly, the authority of the preacher, or thirdly, the miracles he works when he's preaching. And he just says it in passing. Whoa, wait a minute, Thomas, stop the tape. What miracles? See? And it was a common experience in the early church that when people were preaching, that people would experience healings and miracles. A priest friend of mine, Father Francis Martin, he was preaching in India for about 6 months. They were doing a lot of retreat and mission work in the south of India. And, they're doing a church mission. We call it revivals, but you know the idea, the church mission. And they get up, they're preaching, preaching, preaching. And all of a sudden, they start to notice in the congregation that people are leaving crutches behind, and people are coming, they come in blind, and now they can see, and all these miracles are starting to happen. And, you know, the priests who were preaching this mission were like boggled. My gosh, you know. And so one of the simple people from India said, well, you told us to expect God would work in our life. We are just expecting that God will change us and affect us. But I didn't really mean it. So he said, I had to repent that day because he says, we Westerners, because we're so intellectual about everything, we just don't expect. And because we don't expect, we don't get. Well, we don't expect, or we don't even ask. And St. Book James says, you have not because you ask not. So, why not ask? Why not expect? Now, please be careful about physical healings. They're nice audiovisual aids. But we're all going down. The ship is going down. Okay? You're clear on that, right? Yeah. All of us are going to, you know, in another 80 years, none of us are going to be here. All right. The ship is going down. So at some level, you may get some physical cures, and that's a good thing. And ask for them. But don't be so obsessed with just physical cures. I'm really looking in my life less for physical cures because I know this ship is going down. But I could use a few, but again, okay, Lord, thank you. But what I really need is greater joy, serenity, peace. I need to see sins put to death. I need to see, again, greater zeal, greater gifts coming alive for the people of God, so that you can work through me more perfectly, Lord. Lord, you know, give me those kinds of gifts. I promise you, the Lord will do these things in your life, see. But again, most people don't even think to expect these sorts of things, let alone ask for them, or even get them. See? So, again, just some stories, you know. But again, this priest friend of mine went to India, and these were just simple folks. And they weren't heirs to this Western intellectual tradition. They were kind of the Cartesian. You know, we have this intellectual tradition in the West where we've got these big, giant brains and these tiny little hearts. You know what they call going to the psychiatrist, going to a shrink, don't you?
Yeah.
You know, the source of most mental illness is that people think too much. And you got to shrink the brain and enlarge the heart. Because it's in the heart where you begin to trust, and you begin to let life unfold, and you love people more, even though they're imperfect. But big brains think too much. How am I going to solve this problem? And all of a sudden you're getting stressed out because you got to solve it. And our tiny little hearts, and we stop trusting, we stop expecting, we stop saying, Daddy God, please. We just get these big giant brains, and we're analyzing everything to death, rather than just getting on our knees and saying, I don't know what's wrong with me, but help me. And so he just went among a people who were just poor, illiterate people who didn't read and had never heard of any of these big intellectual types, and Aristotle, any of that stuff. All they knew was someone was saying to them, you give your life to God, and your life's going to change. If you're crippled, you can walk. And if you're blind, you'll start seeing. And they actually took them up on that. And they heard, maybe even the priest might have even meant it in a more spiritual sense, being spiritually blind. But they heard it physically. And they started expecting. And they started asking. And they started seeing. And leaving crutches behind. Something to think about, right? So, all right. Just a remarkable little insight here into the Christian life, isn't it? It's so dangerously simple for us to turn all of this stuff in the Word to just intellectual stuff. It's all moralisms and intellectual teachings and Jesus is God and what's on TV tonight. Wait a minute, Jesus is God. How do I know that? Well, the Bible says so. All right, but how do I know the Bible's true? Well, the apostles said so. Well, how do I know the apostles? Has more evidence. It's called the way that Jesus Christ is changing my life. All right. And now, if Jesus is Lord, and you know he is, not just because of the Bible, but because of what he's doing in your life, now obey him. Follow him. Okay? So again, the text says to us here, therefore we must attend all the more to what we have heard, so that we may not be carried away or just drift away. For if the word announced through the angels proved firm, and every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Okay. Now that word carried away, the Greek is more literally drift. Drift. You know, the greatest danger in the spiritual life, you know, if this devil walked in this room with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and said, here I am, I'm the devil, come follow me. None of us would be like, get out of here, devil. Right? See, but that's not how the devil usually gets us. He doesn't get us through some big shocking, you know, I'm the devil. He works subtly. I guess that's just to drift. Just so subtly. Drift off course. Sleep in. You know, you're getting up to it. Don't pray that much. I need to read scripture today. And, hey, there may be some morning where you do need to sleep in. I can hear God saying that to you sometimes. Amen. Then comes the next morning. Sleep in again. Oh, come on. That thing you're watching on TV, it's not that bad. You're kind of uptight, aren't you? You're just up to humor. Yeah, I know it's featuring these teenagers having sex outside of marriage, but come on, lighten up a little. It's just harmless fun. Just go ahead, keep watching that stuff. Don't tight about stuff. Just a little drifting off course. Okay. Someone says, is sleeping together outside of marriage good? No, that's wrong, it's a sin. But you're watching the show. And the next thing you know, and then one thing leads to another, and you keep drifting, and little by little you're off course. And after a while, you can be so off course, you don't even know how to get back. But it was just little compromises along the way. You know, come on, lighten up a little. Now, there is authentic rigidity in life that we should avoid. I mean, you know, there are people who are authentically, there is a serious mental problem sometimes. People are so rigid, like, you know. But in the end, you know, we have to be very discerning, don't we? Because the devil's very subtle. See? And so be careful. Be careful about drifting. Just getting off course a little, okay? And that's why it's good to have spiritual directors or good spiritual friends who will be honest with you and say, you know, there is a problem here. You know, I never heard you speak the way you are lately. Maybe you ought to get to confession. You know, maybe you ought to, you know, or what have you. So again, you know, there's important things, I think, you know, for us to do. But just realize that this problem of drifting is a significant spiritual problem. If it's a major, like, oh, I'm going to just turn around and go the opposite direction, well, that's obvious. But it's the subtle little thing where we just drift a little. And it's so easy to drift so far that you say, where was I? Okay. All right, let's move on. Turning now your pages to page 17. Now, our author has spent a lot of time talking about the divinity of Christ. However, it is not the Christian faith simply to denounce that Jesus is divine, but also that he is human. That's to say that he became one of us. One of us. Again, part of what he's trying to do here is to say that Jesus is not an angel. He is God. And not only is he not an angel because he's God, but he's also not an angel because he's man. Now, let's talk for a minute about the humanity of Christ and just be clear that we have our catechism down. Was Jesus always human? Did he always have a human nature, in other words? Okay. Was there ever a time that Jesus did not exist? He's always existed. But at a certain point in our history, he took to himself a human nature. All right? Which in no way changed the fact that he's God, but simply added to that a human nature. Okay? Now, why didn't he just come among us as a phantasm who looked like a man? Why actually become a man? What's that all about? Why does that matter? You know, why couldn't he have just kind of come, you know, like Casper the Ghost? Just put on a human form, but still just remain, you know, pure spirit and God. Why is it so important to insist that he actually became human? Okay, well, it's kind of funny to say that God needs to experience something, but all right, I'll go with you on that. Let's just put a check mark next to that and say, okay, to some extent, God can't suffer, so he took a human nature to himself that could suffer. God can't be tempted, but he took a human nature that could be tempted. Okay. All right, so some sense of solidarity with us. Okay. Is that the only reason? Or he just wanted to say, I'm one with you. Rah-rah. I've joined the school, and now I'm wearing the colors, the school colors, and I'm with you on game day. I mean, I'm not trying to belittle that position. I'm just saying solidarity is a good thing, and it's important. But I'm saying, is it just solidarity? To show us. Okay, so in other words, to show us what a fully perfected human being looks like, sounds like, acts like, is like. Okay. Yeah. So, although we can never be God like he's God, but he was fully human, so he's trying to show us this is what it means to be fully human, to be like Christ. Okay, good. Good. So, again, I'll put a check mark next to it, and I'll say that's good too. We've got two good check marks, so we're building our case. But there are some other important things that are important here.
I'm not sure how to explain, but it's the idea that we were created in the image of God. Somehow, seeing Christ in that,
right. Okay, I'm having trouble returning it in words, but I get your point that. It certainly shows forth the dignity of the human person, that Christ would become one of us, because in originally, anyway, before the fall, we were made in the image and likeness of God, and so there is something about us that already reflects God's glory in a very unique way, other than the animals, and so in becoming one with us, he's confirming that. Okay. Now, see, all of these are important truths that are at stake. If he's just Casper the Ghost, you know, wearing a long white robe and kind of basically not really being human, and this is all kind of fake, but since he's actually human, he was actually tested and tempted and suffered like we did. He gave us an example. There's a real example. It isn't just sort of, you know, well, yeah, if I were a ghost, I could probably do it too. Or if I were an angel. And then he's showing us our dignity. Okay, all of these are important things. Anything else? Okay, well, let me also explain to you. There is a problem in that Adam and Eve committed a terrible sin, and the sin had an infinite offense attached to it, because when you say no to God, you offend infinitely, because God is infinitely holy and God is God. So we human beings had committed a sin that was an infinite sin that we could never, I don't care how many cattle we slaughtered up on that Temple Mount, I don't care how many spiritual push-ups we tried to do, we could never, ever hope to overcome this terrible sin we had committed. So, man, we can't save ourselves. It would really take someone infinite, namely God, to save us. However, God had nothing to do with our crime. So what Jesus did was, he became one of us in all things but sin, but he joined this crazy family tree of ours. how many of you got the nuts falling out of this family tree, all right? He became a brother to us and joined our family, and now he is, if you will, one with us in this great struggle. But as God, he has the power to save us, but as man, he has something to do with our case. Okay? See the vision? We you can't just sort of have God come from the outside and save us, in that, again, we have to, if you will, repair for the damage that we've made, all right? Let me try to tell you the story this way. Let's say that instead of it being a tree, let's say it was a well. Now, there's a well in the middle of the garden, and God said to Adam and Eve, look, don't go down that well, all right? Because there's nothing but trouble down there. Just stay away from that well. But then the devil said, no, he's got buried treasure down in that well. So you ought to go down there and take that buried treasure, and you'll be as rich and as powerful and as famous as he is, and you'll start telling him what to do. So they went down that well. And there's no treasure down there, at least not what we would call treasure. Maybe it was a treasure for Satan, mud and slime and all that. And by now, because I'm taking a long time to tell the story, they're up to their knees in muck, and they can't get out of that well. They're stuck. Adam and Eve need help from above. Adam and Eve can't get out of that well by themselves, all right? But God didn't just throw them a rope. He sent his son down on that rope to get into trouble with them and lift them up out of that muck and send them up, you see, in his own outstretched arms. So you see, God had to become man to join us, to become one with us in this struggle, to lead us out, okay? And all of these are important truths that we have to keep in mind when it comes to understanding why does our author now want to turn to insisting that Jesus is also human, is man. Okay, it is a terrible heresy to suggest that Jesus was just a ghost who apparently took a human nature, but really didn't take a human nature. That is a terrible heresy, and it is something that now our author is about to rail against as well. Okay, so with that in mind, instead of reading this whole thing at once because it's a lengthy passage, let's just take it line by line and go as far as we can. We may not get through all of it by 8:30, all right? Now, notice again, one of the things that was circulated at the time was that some of the Jewish people were saying, all right, well, look, Jesus wasn't really God, he was just an angel, all right? But that makes him more than a man. So they think they're elevating him by saying, well, he was no mere man, but he was an angel, but he's not God. Okay. And so first he railed against this idea that he's just an angel. No, he's God. Now he's also going to rail against the fact that he's not an angel. In fact, he's also man. He's not an angel because, first of all, he's God. He's also not an angel because he's man. Okay, you got the idea? Now, please understand something. Let me just tell you this too. We will never become angels. You're not going to earn your wings. Okay. Jesus did say in the Gospel of Luke, he said that when men die, they become like the angels, but not that they become angels. We will never be angels. You are always going to be human. Okay? There is a glory in being human. You are not angels. I am not an angel. We will never be angels. We will never earn our wings. We will never any of that stuff. That's all fanciful. You're always going to be human. It is your glory to be human. It is the glory of the human person to unite the material world and the spiritual world in one thing, and that is to say, in a body-soul relationship. Angels are just pure spirit. God is pure spirit. Animals are just matter, pure matter. But we are both spirit and matter. It is our glory. It is our glory to be human. Okay? And Jesus and God did not make you human to say, well, that's no good, and make you something else after it's all done. So when you die, your soul will go to heaven, but your body will lie on the earth. But I promise you, one day the trumpet's going to sound, and your body's going to rise. And it will be joined to your soul. And you and I will have that glory of being body persons, all right? And I know you want the improved model. You want to go up from the GL model to the LX model. And you will. You will. Our bodies will be gloriously transformed, but they will be truly our bodies. It is our glory to be human. Okay? It is not somehow less because the angels are and so on. You will never be an angel. You'll always be human. Now, here we go. It was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. Instead, someone has testified somewhere, and again, this is from the book of Psalms, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? For you made him little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, subjecting all things under his feet. Now, the he here is first of all the Messiah, but also the human person in general. All right, isn't it amazing what God has given us in this glory of creation, and that he subjected all things to us? He says, you know, that all the animals and the crops, the trees, they're all yours to use. Now, we shouldn't misuse them, but they're ours to use, you see. But again, he's saying here that, but he's speaking especially of the Messiah here. He's saying, you have made him, namely the Messiah, for a little while lower than the angels. Notice that, a little while. Now, that helps us to understand this is not just us in general, the human person, but it is the Messiah. You have made him, namely the Messiah, for a little while lower than the angels. That is to say, Jesus emptied himself and came among us and was seen as an ordinary man. He was not an ordinary man, but he became, if you will, the servant, even the slave of all. And it says, so he left heaven, if you will, and came to live in a lowly estate with us for a brief time, if you will, and became, quote, for a brief time, lower than the angels. All right? Now, but now you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now he's back at the Father's right hand, and they let all the angels of God worship him. Someone say amen. All right. And you have subjected all things under his feet. In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing not subject to him. Although at present we don't see all things subject to him, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, all right, a very important line here. The problem of evil. Notice it says, here's the facts about Jesus. For a little while he was made lower than the angels. This is what we call in theology, kenosis. Kenosis. That Jesus emptied himself. It's from the Philippians hymn. For he emptied himself and became a slave, and even unto the death on a cross. Because of this emptying, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, whether in the earth, whether above the earth, on the earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's your Philippians hymn, right? And it all starts out with what's called kenosis, and this is Greek words that he's emptying. He emptied himself of his glory. He shed his glory and came among us and lived humbly among us. Okay? Although he was God, he was seen merely as a man by most people. Imagine, you're God. And people are calling you out of your name. You know? Ridiculing you, spitting upon you, plucking your beard, nailing you to a cross. You're God! This is what's meant by kenosis. He emptied himself. himself of his glory and died an ignoble death among us. See? All right, so again, we see here, for a little while you made him lower than the angels, but now you crown him with glory and honor. Verse 8 now, subjecting all things under his feet. Did you hear that? All things. Well, apparently Hitler never got the memo. Or whoever, whatever evil, you know, thing you want to point to in human history, okay? In subjecting all things to him, he left nothing not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see all things subject to him. Now, there is the mystery of evil. If God is omnipotent, why is there evil in the world? If God is all-powerful, why does he let bad things happen to, quote, good people? If God is all-powerful, then why is the church persecuted? Why are there not more miracles? Why is there cancer? Why? So this, of course, is the struggle, isn't it? The so-called, not so-called, but the actual problem of evil. All right. It says here, all things are subject to him. God left nothing not subject to him. And yet it seems that the evil and the wicked are triumphant in this world, and they seem to go through life largely unscathed, and many of them live comfortably. And yet I know many people who are trying to really live godly lives, who are without work, who are really struggling with deep and desperate problems in their life, whether it's finances or their own health or someone they're trying to take care of. Why is it that the wicked often seem to triumph, and many who are at least trying to live good lives are struggling? And you know what? I don't have a simple answer for you. This text simply says everything's subject to him and nothing is not subject, and yet currently we don't always see that everything is subject to him. But guess what? It is. It is. Now, sometimes the Bible's just going to say, look, you can't see it, but it's true. But I want an explanation. I want to know. I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to tell you. One of the desert fathers was praying like this, Abba Moses. No, Abba Anthony was praying. He said, Lord, why is it that some people die at young age and others live to the decrepit side of old age? Why is it, Lord, that some are rich and some are poor? And why is it that the wicked sometimes seem to prosper while the good are suffering? And a voice came and said, Anthony, look to yourself, for these are the thoughts of God and they are not for you. A little humility, huh? Okay, so no simple answers here. All I know is that in the end, Jesus said, you'll have no more questions to ask me. You will see me again, he said, and you will have no more questions to ask me. God is working his purposes out. What we call blessings are not necessarily blessings. What we call curses are not necessarily curses. We call them what we see. We call them as we see them. But that does not mean that they simply are what they are. For example, we call wealth a blessing. God in the Bible calls it a curse. Over and over again, I could give you 50 verses that talk about what a curse the wealth really is. And that those who have it are really going to have trouble getting to heaven. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I know, Father, but he was just exaggerating. He said it a lot. He warns about wealth. Those who desire to be wealthy fall into a trap and into a snare. He writes through in the second letter, or the first letter to Timothy in the last chapter, sixth chapter. Over and over again, James warns that the wealthy will have a hard time. We call wealth a blessing. God calls it a curse. Book of Proverbs says, Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest in my poverty I steal. Or in my wealth, I say, who's the Lord? So, it doesn't mean you got to go live on a park bench to be blessed, but you know what I'm saying. Likewise, you know, we think that that death is a curse. Death is a blessing because I get to go home and be with God. St. Paul said in yesterday's reading, to die is gain, and to live is loss. Now, I know we all have a natural aversion to death, and we'd like to go on, you know, other things being equal, finish raising our kids and get a few things done before we go on home, you know. And have our death cause as little impact as possible, you know, clearly. But I mean, I'm asking you, do you really want to go on living here forever? Please. I mean, there's a part of me that longs to go home and be with God. I'm almost 50 now, man. In about 30 years, I'm going to be getting ready to die, and I'm going to be like, yeah, I'm finally here, you know? I don't know how long the Lord let me live, but you know what I'm saying? We ought to be happy that we're getting older, getting closer to the goal, more excited about, you know, I'm almost 50, it's awful. No, it's great! It's great! I love it! Thank you, Lord, it means that I'm more than halfway home. I'm more than halfway through the journey. Some of you are further on than I am. Praise the Lord! Oh, Father, I'm getting old. Great! Man, you're so much closer. Hallelujah. See what I'm saying? But you see, we call death a curse, and we call living a blessing. And you see what I'm saying? You've got to be careful. We don't always know what we're talking about. You know, because in the end, the point isn't to live here. The point is to go and live with God. And, you know, I mean, as sad as it is to think that someone dies younger than you'd expect, but on the other hand, yeah, that's just that many few less years in exile. Because this is an exile. You understand something. We're in exile. I'll prove it to you. Hail, Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy, our life, our sweetness, and our hope. To thee do we cry, poor banished children of Eve. To thee do we send up our sighs, mourning and weeping, in this valley of tears. Turn then, gracious Advocate, thine eyes of mercy toward us, and after this our exile, show to us the blessed fruit of thy womb, Jesus, O clement, O loving, O sweet Virgin Mary. Exile, banished children of Eve, mourning and weeping, waiting to go home one day and be with God again. But we cling to life like, oh no, I don't want to leave. What's our problem? You see what I'm saying? But for a Christian, I understand there's a natural aversion to death, and especially if we've got people depending on us. We don't want to just, you know, kick the bucket and leave kids to be raised by somebody else. I understand that. But in the end, the bottom line is that, you know, you ought to have a real hunger and a thirst to get closer to God. You know, as the years tick by, you ought to say, hallelujah, hallelujah. I'm just glad I'm not 20, because that means I'd have almost 60 more years to deal with it, man. You know, soon we'll be done with the troubles of this world. We're going to go home and be with God. See? So you see, right now we don't see everything subject. It says here, the text says, everything is subject to him. Everything is under his feet. All authority is given to him. Right now, it doesn't seem that way all the time. That's what the text says. Right now, it doesn't always seem that everything is subject to him. But I promise you, it is subject. And that if God is allowing an evil to go unaddressed right now, there's a reason. You say, well, how could there be a reason for this? There's just no good explanation for why God would let Hitler kill 6 million Jews. There's just no explanation. Well, all I know is he let it happen, and somehow, you know, maybe if something like horrible like that didn't happen, we'd be less vigilant about that kind of stuff today. And instead of there being 6 million, there'd be 70 to 100 million people killed because something didn't happen to stave off this type of thinking. I don't know. I just don't know what I'm talking about. I have no idea what I'm talking about. You see what I'm saying? I cannot simply put God on trial and say, you had no business letting this happen. I can't put God on trial like that because I don't know. I don't know what I'm talking about. Right now, I don't see everything as subject to Christ. But the text is telling me everything is subject to him. Okay. It says here, at present, I'm in the end of verse 8, and I'll be wrapping up here now. Yet at present, we don't see all things subject to him. But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death for a little while and was made lower than the angels, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now notice again, when it says we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, pay attention. That goes back to what we were talking about earlier. We do, but we may not. We don't always see everything subject to him, but we do see him crowned with glory and honor. And I'm going to ask you a question. Do you? And how? Well, there's a statue in the church, Father, that shows him with a crown. Okay, nice. Some artist is telling you he's crowned. You know, if you look in the rose window of the church, he's got a big crown on. See, that's how we see him crowned. He's up in the stained glass there, Father. That's how I see it. How do you see him crowned with glory and honor? Yeah, he has authority over your life, doesn't he? He has authority. He can put things to death and bring things alive. And you know that he calls forth a worship in you and commands a respect. I don't know, but I can just say in my life, there was a time in my life when I didn't respect him. As
said, oh, come on, I don't want some Bible telling me what to do. What a bunch of old white-haired men in the Vatican knew. Well, you get them out of my bedroom, and they're no business telling me what to do. And I don't want no Bible being quoted to me, and Jimmy Swaggart's on the hub and you know. I used to laugh and ridicule all that kind of stuff, and somewhere along the line, the Lord brought me to my knees and gave me a worshiping spirit. I know that my flesh didn't do it, because my flesh said, ha, ha, ha. That's what my flesh said. So the Lord brought my spirit alive and gave me a spirit to worship Him and praise Him. And wow, you know, I have great reverence and love for God now, you know. I mean, wow, thank you, Lord. You know, You're the Lord of my life. And wow, you know, I have respect for You. You have authority in my life, and You're crowned with glory and honor. I experienced that in my life, see. And when people diss God, I mean, that really offends me, you know. I mean, that's a gift. That is a gift. I mean, you want to get me started, you just say GD or JC. I'll be in the subway and someone will say, oh, GD. And I'll go up to them and say, don't talk about my God like that. I'm going to tell them. Hey, Father, you're going to lose your life. A bunch of boys in the hood were in the subway car coming back from a couple months ago. And they're going blah, 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 talking all kinds of foul language. And I just went up to the ringleader, and I said, you know, because God is watching, and I said, if you want to avoid going to hell, you better just clean up your act right now. Oh, the preacher done. But, you know, and to some extent, they still carried on a little bit to kind of just get it. But you know what? They heard from a prophet.
That's right.
They heard from a prophet. No excuse, I think. Yeah. Anyway, but the point is that I'm not just going to go on and tolerate people talking like that. And I'm going to tell them about it, see. Now, sometimes a person just has a mistake, or, you know, I'm not going to just pounce on everybody who just makes a mistake. But, you know, someone who's going after it and using the name like that, I'm not going to tolerate it. Now, all I know is that the Lord gave me that, see. I see Him crowned with glory and honor, see. And He's God and He's Lord, and that's a gift, see. So, and what I'm trying to say to you is that when the text says we see this, we see Him crowned with glory and honor, it means we see. It doesn't just mean like, oh, well, like, you know, I suppose it must be so somehow. I mean, I see this, I know this, I experience this in my life, see? Okay, it's a gift that God gave me. Now, why do you have faith and the person next door doesn't? It's a mystery. But I just thank God that He gave me faith. You know, I interact with people on that blog I write, which some of them don't have faith. I had some really difficult posts last week, and man, the atheists were lined up. Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Man, they were, and that was when it's dark, it's like really dark, you know. Well, anyway, the point is that. But I'm not trying to be prideful. I'm trying to say I don't know why, but God gave me faith. I just thank Him for it. It's not hard for me to believe. It's apparently very hard for other people to believe, and that might be because of their sin, or it just might be because there's something. I don't know what it is. But thank You, Lord. So I see Jesus crowned with glory and honor in my life. I see that. See? And I know that it's not my flesh. Because my flesh laughed at faith and laughed at religion. But only when He put that to death and brought His Spirit alive in me did I really begin to see He was crowned with glory and honor. And there's just nothing more fabulous for me to go over to our church and just see Him there in the tabernacle, and look up at that rose window and say, that's my Lord. I got the biggest God on the block. And He can whoop any other God with both hands tied behind His back. All right, let's pray. Lord, what a sermon this is, Lord. What a sermon. Some people think the book of Hebrews is just too difficult. But I don't know, Lord. It just jumps off the page. And I just thank You for this great book of Hebrews. And what a wonderful sermon. And what a powerful message that we should expect to experience You in our life powerfully. And to see You crowned with glory and honor. And that we should expect to have our faith confirmed with signs and wonders and acts of power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank You, Lord, thank You. And please help us to have high expectations, and having these expectations to ask and to seek for them in our life and to experience Your power at work in us. And so we make all these prayers through Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. Thank You.